Again, to be reading and meditating on, studying the book of 1 Peter through these weeks as we walk through it. As you maybe guessed by the size of the reading, we're not going to run through this book, though it's brief, but walk purposefully. You might have thought, surely the pastor's going to preach on more than three verses this morning, isn't he? I'm not saying every week will be such a short passage, but a lot of richness. And we're going to walk intentionally through this book about hope in the midst of persecution. Imagine most of you have heard of the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Mr. Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany in the 1930s and 40s. Began to speak out openly against the regime of Adolf Hitler as they began to form the Third Reich and the new Germany, and the dream of the wonderful Aryan people, and we kind of know how all that ended. And not only spoke out against it from his pulpit, began to write against it as well, and became kind of a celebrity. And he traveled to North America, here to Canada, and to the United States, and went on a speaking tour. And things got worse in Germany, and this man was very comfortable here. We're talking about persecution and the idea that human beings normally run away from hardship. And this pastor realized things are really, the water's going to get very deep in Germany. Christians are going to be openly persecuted, not only Jews, we know about that, but churches would be closed. And as he prayed, he realized God is asking me to walk back into the face of persecution and not stay away from it. These are words written about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was imprisoned. He was arrested on April 5th, 1943, by the Gestapo, which was the secret police of the Nazi regime. Arrested for his political activities against the German government. He had been speaking out against Nazis, but eventually his words caught up with him. He saw that the Church of Jesus Christ was being persecuted and his country heading toward the abyss, and decided to do something about it. After 2 years of imprisonment, he faced the death sentence. One day he led a service in the prison, which he did on a regular basis. There were housed men of various nationalities. One prisoner, an English army officer, who was also facing the death sentence, but later was set free, wrote these words describing the last day of Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life. And I quote, "Bonhoeffer always seemed to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. One of the few persons I have ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, April 8th, 1945, he conducted a little service of worship and spoke to us in a way that went to the heart of everyone there. Found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment, the thoughts and resolutions it had brought to us. He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and two men entered, and they said, 'Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us.' We had seen this before. Those words had only one meaning for all prisoners: the gallows. We said goodbye to him. He took me aside as he was walking out and said, 'This appears to be the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life.' The next day, he was hanged in Flossenbürg." Would you be able to give that kind of testimony? Knowing, not wondering or thinking or fearing perhaps the end of life is coming, but knowing that it was certain. Perhaps there's nothing in life that causes us to become more inward focused than pain and hardship. Jesus said to those who were his followers, we listen carefully to the words to his followers because we talk a lot here about discipleship. This is our purpose in life, to become like Jesus the discipler. In this world you will have troubles, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Our life in Jesus is to be others focused, to be outwardly focused. We know that. The life of Jesus in the Gospels makes it clear. The life of the early church in the epistles makes it very clear. The day of Pentecost, we read about this in Acts 2. It says that one of the early manifestations of the church was to be generous, to see those in their midst who had need, and to give to them generously. That wasn't in the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't one of the commandments they read in the New Testament, because they didn't have the New Testament. They were living it as it happened. We're sending out mission teams this summer. We think this is a normal expression of the gospel. Not just to be centered on who we are and what we need as individuals, as families, as a church, but to minister to the needs of the world. So Peter writes to these believers in Asia Minor, young in their faith, living hardship. And his challenge to them is not about their feelings. Oh, I hope you don't feel too bad because life is tough. His challenge to them is not about their fears, about their worries. It's not about how to defend themselves. It's not about, here's how to pray that God will deliver you out of hardship. And it's not about asking God to restore what they have lost. Remember, none of them lived in these areas naturally. It said they were scattered and exiled. None of those things that would seem so obvious to us does he address. Rather, he begins by addressing these things. Praise God. We just do that naturally in hardship, don't we? The scripture commands it. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So he says, first of all, in verse 3, praise God because he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we tend to look at the gospel the opposite way, don't we? Well, if God sent his Son, Jesus, and he's the Redeemer, and he's supposed to make life better, then something's not working because I'm going through tough times. Peter does not say that at all. He says, praise God because he sent his Son. It's hard for us to understand the view that they had because we're born 2 millennia after the life and ministry of Christ. We never ever looked forward to and hoped for the coming of Jesus, did we? That's what they did. We didn't look forward to the coming of Messiah. We never wondered to ourselves, what's his name going to be, Messiah? Where is he going to be born? What's life going to be like? What's his ministry going to be like? All of that is written for us, and we look back to that. We never submitted ourselves to the vast law handed down to the Jewish people through Moses. We never had the Pharisees looking over our shoulder, the rule keepers checking to see if we had slipped up in anything. But that was the life and context of these people who received the first recipients of the gospel. So this is Peter's message to those living in exile and who had to flee persecution. Give thanks to God. Might help us to compare, we've used recently this phrase, first world problems, which I take to be a way of people saying, hey, if you really think your life is so difficult, maybe you ought to ponder what people are living in Sudan or in Somalia or in Syria. I'm not saying war and being refugees is the only difficulty that happens in life. And because people have a more difficult life than ours, doesn't erase the fact that we live in hardship and persecution at times. Here's a response that you might know of the people of Israel from Psalm 137. It starts, by the rivers of Babylon. Now, you probably know the context from the prophetic books that Israel was living in disobedience, that God warned them about that. They were taken captive into Babylon. And here's what one of them wrote about that. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplar trees, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? What a terrible conclusion of the people of God. The Babylonians, the captors, were not sure how they knew that the people of God were musical people, that they sang songs. For some reason, into captivity, they took their musical instruments. They took the harps with them. And what a way to teach and to show the love of God. This was the purpose of Israel, the people of God, to a foreign pagan nation, than to sing to them gospel truth. And they did just the opposite. They said, how can we possibly sing when we're living here in captivity? And so instead they sat down by the side of the river and hung up the harps and wept. And remember, their captivity was due to their own disobedience. It was punishment. It wasn't due to belief. As we read 1 Peter, this hardship, this persecution being scattered, is due to the fact that they've done the right thing. They've chosen to believe in Christ. So, whatever comes, praise God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for His great mercy. When we suffer, I think it's almost inevitable to ask, did I deserve this? This is what we call karma. I talked about that at the beginning of the service. Did I have this coming? Is God just trying to get my attention? Is He settling a score? We talk about the balance that I hear people say, well, I just have to do enough good works in my life to balance out the bad things. When in the final judgment day, I want the scale to be tipped at least a little bit in Tim's favor. Of course, then I live in doubt. I'll never know until judgment day, will I? This is the richness of Scripture that says, I already know how God is going to look at me in Jesus Christ. So when horrible things happen, I'm thinking, is God just leaving a little post-it note saying, hey, Tim, don't forget I'm watching. And once in a while, I'm going to remind you with bad stuff. Is that view correct? Well, we don't think so today, but we do have to remember that people receiving this letter would have thought so, and at least the converted Jews, we talked last week that converts in this area of the world were Gentiles and Jewish people as well. Certainly the Jews would have understood this rightly. Because every Sabbath day they went to synagogue. They didn't have preaching at the synagogue and they didn't do singing there. They had two things, prayer and the reading of the Scripture. And the Scripture was mostly prophecy. There were Psalms as well. And so they would hear the reading of the prophets. And what did they hear? Mostly warnings. You, Israel, if you continue to sin, I will allow other nations to take you captive. I will punish you. And they already knew that it happened, didn't they? They knew the historical record that this happened in the captivity of Babylon, Psalm 137 that we just read. So we could call them wrong and say it's a bad conclusion, but it's very understandable because they heard this reading. God is angry and He's going to decree punishment. But life has changed. Jesus hung on a cross and did away with that law. So Peter is saying, God is merciful. He has great mercy. What is mercy? It's just the opposite of karma. Mercy means I don't get what I deserve. Doesn't mean there's not punishment for sin. The Bible never does away with that idea. It's saying somebody else took the punishment for my sin, and that someone is Jesus Christ. So He declares to these exiles, persecution did not transpire because God is angry with you. He is always angry with sin. God is merciful. Psalm 103 says, He does not treat us as our sins deserve. So he's about to launch into his thinking in this letter, and it's saying here, right out of the gate, just wipe out, alter this wrong thinking you have that because there's persecution and you had to flee, not everyone had to flee, some stayed in Jerusalem, but many left and fled. This is not right thinking. God is very merciful. He says, praise God for new birth. In his great mercy, what did he do? He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He not only does not give us eternal condemnation, that's the wages, the right payment for our sin, what our actions are deserving of, he does not just free us from punishment, we are also favored and shown love and given a new life. In the computer world, we call this doing a reboot. Okay, something got messed up, and we just turned the whole blasted thing off. And if you're on the tech line with a helpline on the telephone, they say, just leave it off for 30 seconds and then plug it in again. I've never understood that part. To me, isn't a half a second off? And if your cable TV is out, they tell you, wait 5 minutes and then plug it back in. I'd really like to understand the engineer who invented those instructions, but this is what we're told. A new birth, we call this salvation. Peter calls it a living hope. Not something dry and academic or a doctrine or a creed that we memorize. This is a hope that lives, it's alive inside of us. Peter says to them, lift your eyes above your circumstances and bless God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about this. After all, Jesus suffered on the cross infinitely more. This wasn't, oh, Jesus had a bad day. Things didn't work out so well for him. He was crucified, and he suffered infinitely more than we will ever know or imagine or think or be able to fathom. And after that, God, by his power, raised him from the dead. So I hear Peter saying, in the midst of that pain, God, who's all-powerful, could have said, okay, he could have avoided it, prevented it. Jesus prayed that way in the garden, remember? Jesus had seen people hang on a cross and be crucified. Everyone in Palestine had seen that. He didn't know what that felt like, but he had imagined. And when it was close, he knelt down and prayed what? Okay, Father, if there's any way for this to happen without that pain, then I'm asking you, let's come up with a plan B. And God had no other way, and Jesus said, so not my will, but yours be done. So Peter's asking these Christians to think about this because now they're looking back. They know Jesus was crucified. They know he came back to life. He's saying, maybe in the midst of what you're suffering, you can have the faith to believe that God is going to allow good to come from that. Well, it was 1972, the first time I ever got into a sailboat. I grew up in Minnesota, as you know, but I hadn't seen a lot of sailboats. I think that wave is coming more recently. I'd seen a lot of motorboats and canoes, but not sailing. Our family was in Oregon with my Uncle Don and his family, and their friends had a couple of sailboats. And so one day we went out to the lake, a rather large lake in western Oregon, and we sailed. I was in a catamaran, and I'm gonna admit it was pretty exciting. It was a pretty brisk wind that day at our backs, and so we left shore and sailed at a pretty good speed across the lake. And it was exhilarating to feel the wind and to see it in the sail, and the boat kind of tipped, and we'd lean over the edge to have enough weight so that it wouldn't tip over. But about halfway across, I'll admit, as a novice who had never sailed, it occurred to me, we're going to get to the other side of the lake. And as a 13, 14-year-old kid, I thought, and our lunch is back on the other shore. How are we going to get back there? Because you can't sail against the wind, obviously. Isn't that obvious? See, you can sail against the wind. Not a novice, but a person experienced in sailing. Fortunately, there was at least one of those in each of the two boats. It takes a little more time. It requires some skill and knowledge. It's a lot of work. But I was pretty excited to learn that not sailing this way fast, but moving the sail and zigzagging across the lake, you can sail against the wind. Now, Peter, who was a fisherman, didn't have a motor on his boat, but sails. He would have known this. I wonder if in person, in his mission ministry, if that kind of illustration he used to describe this. When it seems like the winds are contrary, we can still progress in our love for God, in our growth in Him, and in our hope in Him. Tells them to look forward to their inheritance. That's the fifth thing. He not only gave us a new birth, but an inheritance. And here's how he describes inheritance: that can never perish or spoil or fade. It is kept in heaven for you. It is safeguarded by the Lord Himself. We all have treasures. Some of us have a little more than a human being needs to have. And so we invest and try to make sure that we're not going to lose it. Probably you weren't alive in 1929. Let me do the math. Maybe a few of us were. If so, you might have been pretty small and not remembered the stock market crash. I was at family reunion a couple of weeks ago, and as people from my generation spoke about the older generation and some of their habits, it's often explained by, well, they lived through the Great Depression, you know. Now, I don't think we have any way to comprehend what that felt like. When everything you had saved and worked for and hoped that you'd have enough to live on and still leave an inheritance for somebody else suddenly disappears. So what we're going to inherit in God is not like the stock market. We don't check the backs of the paper every day to say, I wonder if I still am going to have an inheritance. Not just the forgiveness of the punishment of sins, but heaven. And Peter says it doesn't perish, it doesn't spoil. I'm assuming everyone here has a refrigerator in your home, right? Maybe you have more than one of those. Why do we have refrigerators? Well, so we don't have to go to market every day like people did for most of history, or go out and hunt and kill to have food. We can buy food ahead of time, and we have a place to keep it from spoiling. Now, if you have a refrigerator, you're probably aware that two things happen in a refrigerator. Food doesn't spoil. What's the second thing that happens in a refrigerator? Sometimes food spoils in a refrigerator. We have a Tuesday night ritual in our home. Our garbage collection comes early Wednesday morning. Well, 6:15. I don't know if you consider that early, but sometimes we're not outside taking the trash out that early. So Tuesday night, we put out the trash. So part of taking out the kitchen trash is this question. Is there anything that needs to be thrown out, honey? Meaning some food perhaps is kept a little bit beyond its valid date. And so we think it's going to start stinking this week, or maybe it's past being able to be eaten, it's taken out. See, that doesn't happen with what God gave us in Jesus Christ. It doesn't expire. There's no depreciation. I didn't know about this growing up, but when I got engaged to Jolie, I was talking to Dennis, my future father-in-law, and in March one year, and he was preparing his tax return. And part of that, as a farmer who owns a lot of equipment and has buildings, is that he calculates depreciation and has a deduction on his tax return for what's depreciated. I didn't know what that was. So things are worth less each year. And I can deduct that from what I pay to the government. Stuff gets old, it fades, it wears out, it breaks down. And my father-in-law, like every human being, was willing to pay the least amount of taxes that he was able to. See, that doesn't happen to the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's never worth less next year. See, that I should probably die this year because salvation in Christ will be worth a little less a decade from now, right? Never. No. It doesn't spoil. It doesn't fade. You don't need to repaint it. It doesn't get rusty. Lay up your treasure in heaven, Jesus said, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. No one can take this away from us when we have faith in Christ. Faith, we talked a lot about that in the fall of 2015. We spent 9 weeks in Hebrews 11 looking at the heroes of the faith. And the author of Hebrews was saying to Christians, even if you struggle to believe in God, look back and see the example of these men and women of faith. Faith does this, it looks back, doesn't it? Jesus died for me. I have faith, it's true. I choose to believe that. But hope is different than that. Hope looks to the future. It says, based on what I believe in the past, my faith, I'm choosing to believe that God will fulfill His promise to me in eternity. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. I think it's a fair question to ask, how much time do we spend pondering that? What we call the news, and a lot of you grew up in a time where there was a newspaper and you read it, or if you didn't have time to read that, you could turn on the television and there was a half an hour called the news. Now, of course, you can have news 24 hours a day. But it's mostly bad news, isn't it? You might say it's really all bad news. And we, as people of the good news, can so focus on that that we become complainers and fail to consider this is a very brief little part of eternity. And the promise of Christ is we're going to the place where there's no bad news, is there? So Peter's not saying to these people in persecution, these exiles, hey, not a big deal that you lost your life in Israel and you fled to somewhere else. No. He doesn't say, it's not so bad what you're going through. Never in the book does he say that. He doesn't say, hey, just ignore all of that. He says, rather, focus on the hope of what is coming and is about to be revealed. That can't be wasted or spent. It can't be stolen by a scam artist. It can't be squandered like the prodigal son did. It can't disappear like the things we hope to leave for our children or what we inherited from our parents. This will never perish or spoil or fade because it's not our investment bank that's holding on to this. It's the eternal God. Amen. So let's obey right now and give thanks and praise God for the new birth and for the salvation that's not going to fade away and spoil. We do recognize, Father, that what we call difficulty, hardship, it's pretty small compared to the original recipients of this letter. And even they, most of them, were not physically persecuted for their faith. They didn't die as martyrs, as Peter, the author, did. But that doesn't diminish that we still live in the world that Jesus described to his disciples. In this world, you will have trouble. So we're asking that these words would be a balm to our souls. That difficulty, that momentary affliction would not allow us to take our eyes off the prize. Would not make it easy for us to forget the inheritance that we have. That's not growing older. That's not depreciating. It's not losing its value. It's not needing to be upgraded. Doesn't need to be remodeled. There's no crack in the foundation. There's no rusting pipes. There's no electrical wires that mice have eaten through and need to be redone. All the things about our earthly dwelling are just so inadequate to describe what awaits us in eternity. So don't allow us to read this letter and receive it as information or a historical study. Help us to understand it as your revelation to us in 2017. And we say with Peter, praise to you, God the Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for mercy, that we are not recipients of what our life deserves. Thank you for the resurrection of your Son and the new life it brings us. We commit to you these words of praise as we gather around the table of the one who willingly gave his life for us. We thank you. And all God's people said.